You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Exodus chapter 20. Good to see you enjoying one another and enjoying a time of fellowship and friendship. We are in a series on the Ten Commandments. Again, Exodus chapter 20. We just a few more weeks in this series. This morning, we'll be at the seventh commandment. It's a great first Sunday for our fifth graders who've just moved up, the seventh commandment. There are some challenges with this one. There's so many issues connected to this that we barely have time to touch on. So many issues related to this command. Another challenge I was thinking about this week is that in most cases, either you haven't faced this really in your marriage or your family or people close to you, in which case, this kind of feels like a non-issue. Like, we can check this one off. This isn't my situation. I haven't had to deal with it. Or you have faced it, either yourself or with people you're close to, and then it's probably about the most devastating thing you've ever dealt with. So I want to try to honor both of those realities this morning, to acknowledge the pain that so many people carry in connection with this issue. Pain that we probably shouldn't carry alone. Pain we probably should get encouragement and help from others in. And then also to urge those of us who aren't necessarily carrying pain around this issue with us to not be content with just keeping this commandment, but rather going above and beyond and honoring the intention and the wisdom behind it. Like all of God's commands, this one is not only right, but it's wise and it's good. Let's read Exodus chapter 20. For the sake of review, I'm going to read up through the seventh commandment. I'll start in verse 1. This is God's word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. Father, I pray now as we look at your word, as we consider these commands that are holy, righteous, and good. Father, I pray you'd give us understanding. Understanding in what exactly these commands are prohibiting, understanding in the heart and wisdom behind these commands. And Father, I pray that you would give us insight into our own hearts. Father, some of us will be quick in our minds and hearts to give ourselves a pass, to assume that these issues are not our issues, that we're fine and above these things. Lord, perhaps others of us will be inclined to feel guilty all day long and to wallow in guilt and self-recrimination and in struggle. Father, I pray all of us would remember the good news of the gospel, that God so loved us that he sent his only son, that whoever would believe in him will not perish but have eternal life, that God showed his love to us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I pray we would consider these issues this morning in light of the gospel, in light of your good plans for us. I pray you do this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. What would it look like not just to obey the Ten Commandments, but to super obey the Ten Commandments? That's not a Bible word, super obey. That's my word. But what would it look like not just to minimally comply with a command? You know, think high school writing assignment. All right, how many sources do I need? 10. There will be 10. How many words do I need? 1,500. There will be 1,501. What is minimal compliance, right? That's often how we treat school. But what if we approach the commands not considering what's minimum compliance to this command, but maximal compliance? Not just avoiding breaking it, but something like totally buying in to the logic and intention behind it, to really embracing what the command teaches. Not just obedience, but super obedience. Kind of like if you're planning a date with someone that you really care about, you don't ask, what's the least I can do for this to be a decent night? No, maximal. How can I really honor this? For example, take the fifth commandment we looked a couple weeks ago. Honor your father and mother. My parents, about a year from now, next year in September, will have their 50th wedding anniversary. Suppose I say, 50 years, that's a big deal. I want to honor them. God commands it. I want to honor them. And so I think and I plan and I come and I talk to you and I say, tell me what you think of this. Really want to honor my parents on their 50th anniversary. This is what I'm thinking. That morning, I'm going to send them a text message that says, congratulations, Mom and Dad. You made it. Love, Ben. What do you think? Will that do? Well, you might say to me something like, well, just how honored do you want them to feel? Minimally compliant? Sure, but there's so much opportunity for more there in that situation. Text message is as bare minimum. When it comes to the Ten Commandments, we should set our sights higher than bare minimum. An attitude of what's the least I can do to avoid breaking this commandment is kind of immature and foolish and short-sighted. Wisdom would ask, how can I maximally honor the Lord in this? How can I know more of the blessing that comes from believing and obeying and honoring God's good commands? Which brings us this morning to the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. How would we super obey that command? Suppose my parents have a 50th anniversary. Lord willing, they will. My parents have a 50th anniversary, and we sit down together as a family, and we ask my mother, "What? Tell us some of the great things about being married to Dad." And she hems and haws and really struggles. And finally she says, well, I can think of one thing. Far as I know, never cheated on me. Well, that's good. Important even. And in fact, there are plenty of people in marriages who would take just that. That would be significant improvement. But it feels a little bit like bare minimum when it comes to this command. How could we keep the seventh commandment in a way that our spouse would say, he's killing this one, he's doing fantastic, really good at this? We know what bare minimum obedience to this looks like. It's pretty straightforward. If you're married, don't cheat. Don't sleep with anyone besides your spouse. It's hardly an obscure or unique ethical principle. It's pretty universal through history, even if it is frequently violated. I'm not sure how long that'll continue to be the case. I was talking to someone this week about how polarized and how crazy sometimes our society seems to be getting. In the past, you might have hoped, and we hear people talk sometimes about, eventually it's going to get so crazy. Things are going to be so crazy that everyone's going to be like, this is nuts, that's enough, this has to stop, it's gone too far. We'd like to think we would reach that point sometime, but I'm not convinced we're headed to that. I'm not convinced that a universal sense of this is crazy is coming. 80 years ago, the idea that that people should be able to kill their unborn children as a matter of convenience would have been almost universally rejected. But now some people even celebrate the ability to do that. 30 years ago, the idea that a man could be married to a man or a woman married to a woman would have seemed crazy to us when we were in high school. Now it's accepted, normal, not going away. 15 years ago, the idea that boys might actually be girls or girls actually boys on the inside, that we should even use radical treatments and therapies to begin on very young children, would have seemed outrageous. Now it's widely celebrated. Recently, a family member of ours pulled her kids out of a school, in part because her junior high daughter kept complaining that the furries in her class were making so many animal noises she couldn't concentrate anymore. And the teachers were either unwilling or unable to do anything about it. I'm still not sure I believe that. That's so crazy. But I keep hearing stories. Anyway, I say all of that to say that against the backdrop of those kind of radical changes, adultery feels almost normal, unexceptional. It's been happening forever. In a society that worships unfettered sexual expression, adultery is increasingly a meaningless category. Sure, it's better to be faithful to your marriage vows, but it's even more important to be faithful to yourself. And by faithful to yourself appears to mean something like faithful to your sexual desires and making sure that they're met. Adultery is hardly a new issue. It's very old. Literature takes up this theme over and over again. Think of some of the most famous works of literature. Think of the Scarlet Letter, written around 1850, set in the 1640s, Puritan New England. The main character, the woman, is found to be with child. She's not married. The story is about the ill treatment and the hypocrisy of society. And the takeaway ends up being the harm that all of this does to a woman's personal freedom and, of course, the hypocrisy of men around her. Or go back further. In the Middle Ages, the 1001 Arabian Nights, many, many famous stories come from that. I'm from the Middle Ages. The framing story of that is a king whose wife is unfaithful, and he's upset. He has her deposed, and he starts a new plan. He marries a new princess every day. And she goes home with him, and the next morning he has her beheaded before she can be unfaithful to him and get a new wife tomorrow. What's at stake there? Well, in those stories, a man's honor is at stake. Then we go to the Bible. We see not just commands against adultery, we see stories. Think of David and Bathsheba. David commits adultery with Bathsheba, has her husband killed. It becomes disastrous for him and his family. What's at stake there? Well, something different. The well-being of the woman for sure, and David as well, but we see in David's confession in Psalm 51, he says to God, "Against you and you only, I've sinned." God's honor at stake in this command. Adultery is hardly a new issue. It feels almost normal. Countless stories. You know people, multiple people. Many of us have experienced it close to us. Why is this such a prominent theme? Why does adultery rise to the level? There's only 10 commandments here. Why this one? Why is it so significant? It is because, at least in part, because adultery creates a massive fracture in the most consequential and important human relationship between husband and wife. Adultery almost always means for somebody, and often for lots of somebodies, massive pain. Because marriage is more than a cultural artifact. It's not a man-made arrangement designed to institutionalize patriarchy or subjugate women. Marriage was designed and defined by God, given to humanity as a gift. Think about when marriage begins. Think about Adam created. He's put in the garden. He's given a job, a meaningful task. He's given authority to conduct it. He's in a wonderful place. But God says, it's not good. It's not good that he's alone. And Adam's words in Genesis 2, where the man said, this at last, when Eve is created for him, he says, at last, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. We see here a kind of completion, a complementarity, a vulnerability, and a trust. They come together and become one flesh. Which is why adultery is so painful and so damaging. Adultery tears apart what God has put together, rips what has become one flesh into two. Could never be a victimless crime. And that one act of infidelity has often ripple effects that impact others, sometimes for generations, in families, in churches. We see so many stories. So many people in churches, leadership in churches who fall in this area, and the fallout is profound. Broken families, broken friendships, broken and disillusioned spiritual lives. Even more so, we saw it just a few months ago as we were working through the first part of 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians 6, we see that for a Christian, sexual sin dishonors Christ in an even more profound way. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:15, don't you know your bodies, Paul says to these believers, don't you know your bodies are members of Christ? Shall that I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. In some mysterious but very real way, when these believers are visiting prostitutes in Corinth, they are inevitably dragging Christ in there with them. And Paul is outraged. Shall I then take a member of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? He says, never. Never's a good word for us when it comes to this. How often can I flirt with that person at work? Never. How much can I fantasize about that person I keep seeing around town or seeing at school? Never. How often can I indulge in pornographic fantasies? Never. How emotionally involved can I get with that cute girl at the office? Not at all. Never. How much can I mess around with this person I'm not married to? None at all. Never. Listen, I want to press us toward and think about super obeying the seventh commandment, but we should start with bare minimum obedience, just keeping what it says. You shall not commit adultery. Sexual sin isn't just wrong. It's foolish. It's deeply foolish. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, penned much of the book of Proverbs. And the first 10 chapters of Proverbs are addressed to his sons, the future king and future princes and future leaders of the nation of Israel. And in those first 10 chapters, he keeps coming back again and again and again, warning his sons about falling into an adulterous relationship. Let me read just a few words from Proverbs chapter 15. Sorry, Proverbs chapter 5. He says, my son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, that your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she's bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She doesn't ponder the path of life. Her ways wander. She doesn't know it. And now, O sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed and you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I didn't listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Listen, he says, don't be a fool. Sometimes people will take issue with the fact here that it seems to be that the woman is portrayed as the temptress, like it's her fault. Don't get hung up on that. That's the case here because Solomon is writing to his sons. We could just as easily tell the story the other way. It's true for both men and women. Solomon's essential message is don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. The cost of adultery is so high. You say, but I want her. So? You don't want what's coming with this. Don't be a fool. You say, but I love him. You're not going to love what this does to your life and to your family. Don't be a fool. Here's something I've observed when I've been around these situations. Seems that while the thing is secret, while it's not known, people tend to lie and deceive themselves. And because it's secret, there's no one there to call them on it. They say things to themselves like, it's all going to be okay. I can have this life, this secret life, and my real life too. They say things like, well, if people knew I had to deal with my spouse, they'd understand. They'd understand that I deserve this happiness. God wants me to be happy. They say things to themselves like, but this is love. It's so beautiful. How could love be bad? And they lie and deceive themselves. But almost inevitably, the thing eventually becomes known. The secret indulgence becomes open to public scrutiny. And when it becomes known, all the lies and self-deception start to look and sound ridiculous. Nobody else sees it the way you do. What you think is beautiful and loving, everyone else sees as an absolute disaster. Notice Solomon's tactic here. Don't go near it. He says, stay away. Don't even start down that road. There's been lots of talk in the past, and again recently, about what is often called the Billy Graham rule. Maybe you've heard this. Billy Graham's strategy in this area was, I just don't put myself in any possible situation that I'm alone with a woman that's not my wife. The church we went to in Kentucky had a staff 10 commandments that had some rules on it like that, and they were very firm on them. Very firm. If you break one of these commandments, you don't work here anymore. It's just very firm. I'm sure that kind of thing can be abused. There could be a legalism behind that, an attitude that's blaming women as though they're the problem and at fault here. We must be very careful of that. And I don't hold this out as a necessary rule for everybody. But you should have some rule. You should have some rule for yourself. Some plan, some strategy, some line way before the line that you just won't cross so that the line of no return is so far away you never get there. Billy Graham was perhaps the most famous Christian in the country for 50 years, and to my knowledge, no scandal. None. People might criticize his rule and complain about it, and there may be some dangers that might accompany it, but you know some people who aren't complaining about the Billy Graham rule? Billy Graham's wife and family. They don't complain about it. We don't want to even start down that road. We don't want to give even an inch. There may be someone here this morning who is starting down that slippery slope. You're not planning on it, but you haven't exactly shut the door on it. Like, no way, I would never do that. You need to take the seventh commandment seriously. Don't be a fool. Shut down the possibility in your mind. Entertain no thoughts of it. Set helpful boundaries. Commit yourself to and pray for purity and faithfulness. Perhaps there's somebody here who's actively contemplating this. You have somebody in mind. If you could work it out, if you could manage it, you know what you would do. you need to take the seventh commandment seriously. Don't be a fool. Repent of the thoughts that you are indulging. Put safeguards in place. Get accountability and help. Stronger people than you and I have fallen in this area. Third, there may be someone here who's involved with someone you shouldn't be right now. You've already gone over the line. You need to take the seventh commandment seriously. You need to stop being a fool. You need to turn away from it, and you need help. You need someone to help you do it. You can't keep that in the dark. A pastor, a counselor, somebody, you need help to turn back from this. There is a path back, but you must not wait till it's too late. Fourth, it's very possible that there are people here this morning who feel guilty in this regard about something you've done in your past, something you wish you could change, something you wish you didn't do. I want to remind you this morning that there is forgiveness with openness and honesty and repentance. We take hope from King David, who was caught very publicly, very openly, adultery and murder. And he confesses his sin and he's forgiven. Or consider John chapter 8. They bring a woman caught in the act of adultery to Jesus. And the law says she must be stoned. And what does Jesus say? Well, he says to the Pharisees, whoever's innocent, you throw the first stone. And of course, none of them are innocent. The Pharisees don't get much right, but they get this right. None of them are innocent. And eventually they leave. And Jesus says, where are your accusers? They've left. No one accused you. And Jesus says, I don't condemn you either. But then he tells her what? Go and do what? Sin no more. No more. God is eager to forgive. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive them. So I raised the question earlier. How could we super obey this seventh commandment? We know what bare minimum is, and I don't want to minimize bare minimum. We must take this warning, this seriously. We must put boundaries in place. If we've gone too far, we need to turn around and go back, run the other direction. But what would it look like to super obey this commandment? And Jesus, not surprisingly, helps us here. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is teaching, is here in the middle of his Sermon on the Mount. He's teaching the people. And part of what he's doing is correcting and resetting their understanding of so much that they believe they understand about what God wants from them. Look at Matthew 5, verse 27. He said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Notice, first of all, that Jesus recommends here drastic action. Drastic action. Origen, the early church father, reportedly castrated himself to avoid this sin. I feel like that's going too far. But he took drastic action. What Jesus lays out is a simple cost-benefit analysis here. We're inclined to say, well, and notice it's not even adultery yet, it's just lust. Just lust. Did I say it that way? Just lust. It's lust. It's in his mind and in heart. Jesus says, that is so severe that whatever you have to do, you think, oh, it would not be worth it. Lose my eye, cut off my hand, take some kind of drastic action. That's too drastic, Jesus. Jesus says in the cost-benefit analysis, no, it was well worth it. Well worth it. Take what action you need to take, whatever it is. He's not just concerned with the action itself. He's concerned with the heart behind it, the want to, the indulged desire that's dwelled on and thought about and allowed to grow. Super obeying the seventh commandment would, I think, have both a positive and a negative component. The negative component would be this: we would flee from all sexual sin. Not just adultery narrowly defined, a person who is married cheating on the person they're married with, but even more broadly, we would take sexual purity seriously in every regard. We'd avoid not just adultery, but what the Bible usually calls fornication, sex between people who aren't married, even if they're not married to anyone else. From homosexuality, from pornography, which, if the statistics are to believe, are rampant, not just in the culture, but in the church. We would flee from lust, entertaining inappropriate sexual thoughts in our minds. You know, Jesus sets us up here to understand that we are all sexual sinners who need repentance and grace. But super obeying the seventh commandment would also have a positive component. We would not just avoid behaviors that tend to destroy and tear apart marriages, but positively pursue actions that build them up. Think about Ephesians chapter 5, as Paul builds out a picture of marriage as a picture of Christ in the church. Marriage is supposed to picture something. It's more than just a place for a man and a woman to get what they want and fight for what they want. And no, it's a picture of Jesus and his church. Wives honoring and respecting their husbands as the church does Christ. And Christ sacrificially husbands sacrificially loving their wives as Christ has the church. It's possible, maybe it's even easy, to have a bare minimum marriage where no one commits adultery, but doesn't look like Ephesians 5 and Christ in the church at all. That's not what we want. We want more than that. We want to set our sights higher as we think about this seventh commandment, to build marriages that positively reflect what marriage was created and gifted to us for. Well, how would we do that? Let me give you just three things briefly. First of all, one of the things we will do is we will set boundaries. We will set boundaries in our life. Now, some of us brush back on that. Boundaries sounds like rules, and rules sound like laws, and laws sound like legalism. And we're prone to legalism. It's easy to do. And at the same time, boundaries help us see where we need to stop, where we cannot go. We need wise boundaries. I'm worried about legalism in my life and heart, but I'm more worried about failing my wife and kids in the Lord. So we need good boundaries, not just on our actions, but as Jesus shows us in Matthew 5, even on our thoughts. Even on our thoughts, we have to be careful. We need good boundaries. Second of all, we need to not just set boundaries, we need to reset some of our expectations. We need to reset some of our expectations. If your expectations of your spouse and your marriage aren't scriptural, they are almost certainly selfish. Not because you're a selfish weirdo, but because we are all normally selfish by default. We come to marriage like we come to most things by nature, looking at what can I get, what's in it for me. And often, not always, but often adultery or any other kind of relationship like that falls out of, I'm not getting what I want here, I deserve to have what I want, even if I have to go somewhere else. So we need to reset our expectations of what's happening in marriage. Marriage isn't the context where we go to make demands, be served by someone else, get whatever we want. We need an Ephesians 5 view of marriage, an opportunity to serve one another in love. Related to that, here's the third thing. We need to cast vision for our marriage. If we were to super obey the seventh commandment, what would a marriage that not only doesn't bare minimum break the seventh commandment, but positively promotes a good and healthy marriage, what does that look like? What could our marriages be if they were built on the priorities and truth of God's word? We need a shared vision of what our marriages should look like. That's realistic about our sinfulness, realistic about our selfishness, and also hopeful that God, as he changes us and makes us more like Christ, is working in our marriage to honor and please him. The great promise Jesus holds out earlier in Matthew 5 is this, Matthew 5, verse 8. He says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." We want to be men and women, couples. We want to be a church of people who honor and keep this seventh commandment. It will not always be easy. We should not be naive. Jesus recommends radical action because sometimes radical action is needed. But we must encourage and help one another in this. We must guard our hearts. We want to be a church, a place with flourishing marriages. Husbands and wives who are encouraged and strengthened, faithful to one another. We must be vigilant about it. We must encourage one another in it. We must be prayerful as we pursue this together. Let me pray. Father, Lord, I pray for your help in this. Lord, there are so many issues connected to marriage and faithfulness in marriage. So many things we could really barely even touch on this morning. And it's such a crucial issue for us. It's such a crucial issue in our individual discipleship. It's such a crucial issue for us together as a church. Obviously, it's a massive issue for our children and our families. Father, I pray most of all that in our marriages, we would honor you. That we would submit to your vision for what marriage is and should be. That you would give us grace and strength, victory over desires that would pull us away, mind and heart and body. Lord, you are always faithful to your bride. And I pray that a vision of that would strengthen and encourage us to be faithful to one another for your sake. Lord, I am sure there are people here this morning who, for whom this issue feels kind of far from them, not pressing. Lord, I pray for those like that, that we would see the urgency of not just avoiding adultery, but building positive, healthy marriages. We would see the urgency in that. And Father, I pray also for others, perhaps here this morning, for whom this issue is very tender, perhaps painful, perhaps pressing right now on their lives. Lord, I pray for much grace. Lord, there are probably people here who need encouragement and help. They need to talk to their pastor or talk to one of their elders or talk to a counselor, somebody about this. I pray that they would. Lord, I pray for ongoing grace in this matter. This is a temptation, this is a struggle, an issue that never goes away, that we must always be vigilant towards, that we will always need your help and grace in. I pray we would treat it as such. For your glory, for our joy, for the health of your church, the health of our families. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here with you together. It's good to have our new sixth graders up in the service with us, starting on such a weighty topic. We do have, today is Launch Up Sunday. There's a little double entendre there. You can also spell Sunday S-U-N-D-A-E, which involves ice cream, which is my favorite kind of Sunday. And because it is also not just Launch Up Sunday with an A-Y, but it's also Launch Up Sunday with an A-E, there will be ice cream Sundays out in the lobby after here. So, for the sake of our children's ministry workers, you should probably get your kids first and then get your Sundays. Otherwise, I encourage you to go through the line and enjoy some of that. Let me send you out with these words of benediction. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. May we meditate on God's word and will this week. May he go with us. God bless you. Have a good day.